1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. We'll be reading in just a moment from those passages. But before we do, if you would just allow me to share with you a little story. It's the story of little Jackie. And little Jackie was born during the Great Depression in 1931. He was born into a conservative, Bible-believing family in North Carolina, and he grew up taking those truths of the authority of Scripture and the blood atonement of Christ and the need for repentance and salvation to heart. You see, this was the Episcopal Church in the South. This was the days of the Great Depression. These were the days before liberalism had taken hold in that denomination, at least on an extremely widespread basis. But he heard all the fundamental doctrines of Christianity from an early age. And at some point, Jackie believed that he was called to the ministry, and he responded to that call. So little Jackie, now Jack, after graduating from high school, went to the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, where he received his BA, and then he went on to the Protestant Episcopal Theological Seminary in Virginia to receive his Master of Divinity, which would ostensibly prepare him for the work of a pastor, the work of an elder within the church. Jack made a good start in the ministry because he took seriously the Apostle Paul's admonition that we're going to read here in just a few moments, that whoever desires the office of overseer or bishop desires a noble task. I'm sure that he had heard that many, many times. Well, Jack became a pastor in a local church and rose to prominence in his denomination, the Episcopal Church in the United States of America. Well, I'm setting you up for the rest of the story. That comes later. And let me just assure you, the story really doesn't end well, but we'll come back to that in a moment. Today we continue our scriptural study on elders and deacons in the church. And so if you'll remember, the last 2 weeks we were in Acts chapter 6, and we were particularly studying this, what we think is the beginning of the office of deacon. That isn't explicit from the text, but we see some things that would indicate that, and whether it was an office that continued or whether it was for a specific purpose then, and only then, whatever the case, we believe that we see the seed of what became deacon ministry in the church. And so that's what we did the last couple of weeks. And I wonder if today, as we begin to consider our deacon nomination process, which will be coming to the forefront on October 24th and October 31st, if you are actively serving as a deacon at this time, would you just please stand? I know I didn't ask you guys to do this beforehand, so you may not be prepared to. Actively serving as deacons for, and I believe Russ is in the foyer as well, and so we have those men serving. And then if you've previously served as a deacon here at First Baptist Church, would you stand? You guys can remain standing. If you've previously served, okay. Well, you may be seated then. We have a rotational system, which you may or may not know about. There are the deacons serve on a three-year basis. At the end of 3 years, they are required by our Constitution to go on hiatus for a year at least before they can be renominated to serve. So that's what that would indicate, that when we talk about those who are actively serving and those who are not actively serving. So thank deacons for their service and for your willingness to be here this morning. We've previously established in our sermons the need for and the scriptural authority for these two New Testament offices of elder and deacon. It's worth noting here, too, when we say elder, that's not a word that we commonly use. It was actually in a lot more usage back in the 19th century, when very often pastors, a lot of Baptist pastors, would use the term elder because it was common for clergy to use the term reverend. And we kind of rejected that, but there's a title there still, and it's a scriptural title of elder. And then it's the same as pastor, it's the same as bishop in terms of the men that are in those offices. Those three terms all refer to the same men. They refer to the same office, just different aspects of that office. So taken together, those three words, elder, pastor, and bishop, I could give you the background. Elder is the word presbyteros. What does that sound like? Presbyterian. So in Presbyterian church government, you have this elder body or an elder board of elders usually, and it's a little bit different than the way I would understand it from Scripture, but nonetheless, that's where that comes from. And then bishop comes from the word episkopos. What does that sound like? Episcopalian, right. So those churches like the Roman Catholic Communion and the Episcopal Church, and to a certain extent, the Methodist denomination has a little bit of this as well, where you have a system of bishops who are overseeing other congregations. So you might have a bishop for a state or a region, a diocese, if you will, and they oversee the pastors in those churches. And then finally, we have the word that we're most commonly acquainted with, and that is pastor. And that little word is poimen. What does that sound like? Probably nothing you've ever heard, because we don't have a system of church government that's based on that word, but those other two we do. So all three of these, though, refer to the office of what we would commonly think of as the under-shepherd of the church or the under-shepherds of the church, because it's, especially when you consider the term elder, it's a plurality that we see scripturally in the churches. Scriptural eldership really is always more than one, and that's for purposes of accountability, it's for purposes of oversight, it's for purposes of not having one person rise to such influence and prominence that they cannot be held accountable. Do you think that's a good thing? I think it's a good thing. I really do. I think it's a scriptural thing. So these are words that we will use interchangeably. All right? So if you hear me say bishop, I'm not talking about what you think of in an episcopal church government sense of bishop, someone who has higher authority than the local churches or the local pastors. If you hear me say elder, I'm not talking about something that is a board of elders that the congregation has no say whatsoever, but just this little group of men. Those are all good terms. They all have their place, and we want to explore those. But let's look today at the qualifications for these offices and ask the question, does the Scripture indicate what we should look for as we call out men from among us, both to steward the Word of God in preaching and teaching, and also then to steward the resources of the church for ministries of mercy and compassion and benevolence? The answer is yes. I think that's a foregone conclusion. That's the Scripture we're going to be looking at this morning, and we're going to consider 1 Timothy chapter 3 and then Titus chapter 1. If you are able to stand as we read the Scripture this morning in honor of God's Word, the first 13 verses of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, and then Titus 1, 5 through 9. The Word of God says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer," your translation may say bishop, "he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And then Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first. That's 2 Timothy. More pages. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you. This is Paul writing to Titus. Why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that he would inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts so that we might live for him in the power of his Spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look today at three primary qualities needed for church leaders. I'm conflating a bit the offices for terms of preaching of elder and deacon. I just want you to understand those are separate offices, but as we read those qualifications, what did you notice about them? How similar they are. The similarities are great. There's really only one difference, and that is with an elder or bishop or pastor, the aptness to teach is required for the fulfillment of the office, where it is not required for fulfillment of the office of deacon. So just keep that in mind as we move forward. The first qualification or quality, we might say, for the office is spiritually and morally mature in his character. He must be spiritually and morally mature in his character. We just read the passages before us. These are lists of qualities that, as I mentioned, are very similar, only minor differences between that of overseer and that of deacon. And usually synonyms are used for similar qualities. You have the term above reproach here, and that's where the accent falls. And that really is the overarching element here. Some read these qualities and think, wow, who could ever live up to that? In point of fact, they're very common, should be common for Christians. But the accent of above reproach is here for the office of elder. Dignified is where the office of where the accent falls for deacons, referring to men of who Hendrickson reminds us are spirit-wrought gravity and respectability, serious-mindedness. That's what the term dignified means. So let's look first of all at above reproach. Above reproach. If you look over at 1 Timothy again, and you look at chapter 6, verse 14. I love to hear the rustling of pages. We have this term again, where Paul is charging Timothy in the presence of God to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then also, if you flip back to Philippians, the book of Philippians, chapter 2, just giving you a little bit of usage of this term. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Look at what it says there. That you, speaking to the presbyter, or rather the Philippian people, the Philippian church, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. This is the idea of above reproach, stated in a different way. And this doesn't mean without sin, by the way. This doesn't mean perfect at all. It simply means someone of unimpeachable character. That is, no accusation is going to stick. The man who seeks to keep the name of the church unsullied by his actions. That's what we're talking about. And then when it says husband of one wife, we're talking about literally a one-woman man. The book of Hebrews, you don't have to turn each time here, but Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." So this is someone who is faithful to his wife in thought and in deed. Paul here is not really, he's not specifically referring to marital status. We have other passages that talk about marital status, but rather he's talking about faithfulness within the marriage. And often this is interpreted to mean never divorce, but that's really not the clear meaning here. Often, you know, we take this and we just read it and we go, well, that's obviously what it means, but honest and sincere Christians differ on this matter, and respect has to be given to both sides. There's support that could be gained on both sides. Other scriptures do address the serious nature of this matter of divorce. But we can say from the balance of scripture that divorce is something that God truly hates, that it is not something that should be taken lightly, but rather something to be avoided. The effects of divorce, especially those of you who have experienced it can attest, are serious. So keeping those things in mind, God allowed divorce. Why? What did he say? Because of what? The hardness of your heart. God didn't allow divorce because of the tenderness of God's people to him, because of their desire to follow him, but rather the hardness of their heart. So when we consider this matter, unless it be for adultery, abandonment, or cases of physical abuse, divorce is a sin which must be confessed and repented of. Whether a church should or should not install a divorced man as a deacon or elder has to be considered a matter of wisdom and prudence and great soberness. Lots of factors involved there. I won't get into all of those things this morning, but there are mitigating factors, whether it happened before their conversion, after the conversion. Whether it's been many, many years and there's been long-term faithfulness to the wife at this time also enters into that as well. Whether or not the first wife is still living, whether or not she remarried before you remarried. There's all kinds of things that we could discuss there. But the point here is, has he demonstrated a pattern, a long pattern of faithfulness to his wife? That's what we need to consider primarily. What is his relationship then like with the children of the first marriage? Has there been reconciliation with the first wife to the degree that it's possible? Does the mere fact of his having divorced bring reproach on Christ or the church from outsiders? And will his service as an elder or deacon be accepted by the congregation as a whole? I move into that line of thinking because I know it's always on our hearts and always on our thoughts when we consider this husband of one wife. The emphasis here is he a one-woman man? You might have a man who is technically never, you know, has always been married to the same woman, but his eye wanders. That's the same kind of sin. Same kind. It may not be, it's not the same effect, perhaps. But same kind of sin. And that's what he has in view here. Moving on to the next quality is sober-minded. Sober-minded. And Paul mentions this again in Titus chapter 2, verse 2, when he says, "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness." He's not even talking about elders or deacons there. He just says older men. Sober-minded. He has a serious attitude about the things of God. He's vigilant and watchful, dispassionate and circumspect in his manner of life, his temperament, is moderate, well-balanced, calm, careful, steady in thought and action and judgment. All these things characterize that. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, we won't read this, but that's also included in his instruction to the elders. The next quality is self-controlled. Self-controlled. What scripture do you think of immediately when you hear self-control? There should be one that comes to mind, right? Galatians 5, I think you hear people saying that. Galatians 5, chapter 5, verse 23, part of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? It's one of the fruit of God's Spirit in our lives is self-control. And he writes to Timothy again in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, chapter 1, 7, when he says this, For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Self-control. This means control over his body and mind, not given to impulsiveness. Or another way of understanding this is sensible, of sound mind. Your translation may even say of sound mind. Remember what Paul says here in 2 Timothy, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, not of timidity, in other words, but of power and love and self-control. So that's just part of the fruit of the Spirit in the Christian's life. The next quality is respectable. Respectable. This is just the outward expression of the self-controlled inner life. You're self-controlled on the inside, it leads to respectability on the outside. It means well-ordered habits. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 reminds us of this. When Paul wrote, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I maintain that if we just took this one verse, do nothing from selfishness or rivalry or conceit, arrogance, but in humility count others better than yourselves or greater than yourselves. If we just did that one thing, probably would take care of 80% of any problems that churches have. Just doing that one thing. So this idea of respectability goes along with that. And then another passage is Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Romans 12, verse 3 reminds us of this as well, this idea of respectable, where Paul writes here, for by grace, the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So that's what we're talking about here, the outward expression of that self-controlled life. Another translation here says, live wisely. Under the qualifications for deacons, this is where we see the term dignified, this idea of respectable, and not in a self-righteous way or in a way that puts on airs or that seeks to not show what the reality truly is, but in a way that shows the reality of it. Again, the next quality is hospitable. Hospital. Let him be hospitable. This is openness to others, especially openness to strangers. And as Craig Keener mentions here, this referred literally to taking in trustworthy travelers as guests. Such hospitality was a universal virtue, but because inns in antiquity usually functioned as brothels, Jewish people in the diaspora, that is the scattering or the dispersion of the Jews, were especially willing to take in fellow Jewish travelers, as the travelers bore letters of recommendation certifying their trustworthiness. You say, Pastor, but now we've got motels and hotels and other places, so why do this? It's still a matter of Christian character to have hospitality, to have our homes open to hospitality. And so we want to keep that in mind. And I just want to say at this time, sometimes when we think of hospitable, we think, well, everything has to be just right. We have to get the fine china out. We have to have fresh flowers on the table. The house has to be perfect. No. In fact, I'm going to say no. Emphatically, no. Hospitality isn't about having everything just perfect. It may be about everything being in a perfect mess. But you're willing in your heart to accept people. And you know what? Sometimes it's better that way. How often have you gone into a home? And this is no disparagement on folks keeping a nice house and having nice things. Not at all. But how often have you thought, I could never do that. I could never have this stuff or that thing or this nice whatever. No. Let it be hospitable in the sense of the heart rather than necessarily the environment. The environment's important, but it doesn't have to be perfect. You don't need a big house to be hospitable, just a big heart. And this last element here, this last one under the first section, is able to teach. Able to teach. We'll come back to that in a moment. Just hold on to that. But let's look at the second primary quality. Not only must there be spiritual and moral maturity in him, in his character, but there is to be self-control in his affections. He's to be self-controlled in his affections. Paul continues this list with seven more traits, and we're going to look at the first four of those under this heading of self-control. These are stated in the negative. What's the next one say? Not a drunkard. Not a drunkard. That is, not a heavy drinker of alcohol. Ephesians chapter 5 reminds us that that drunkenness is dissipation. Don't be filled with wine or drunk on wine, but be filled with what? The Spirit. With whom, actually? The Spirit. Controlled by the Spirit of God. Not a drunkard. What happens when drunkenness enters the picture? Self-control goes out of the picture. You cannot be self-controlled, displaying the fruit of the Spirit of self-control, and be drunk at the same time on wine or on alcohol. So this, again, goes along with the idea of self-control. And under the deacon qualification, it says not addicted to much wine. So those things go hand in hand, not addicted to it and not a drunkard. Someone may be addicted to it without showing drunkenness. But again, this is a matter of, what are you relying on? What are you putting your faith in, your trust in, to get you through the day? The next quality is not violent but gentle. Not violent but gentle. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 through 25, these words Paul uses. And the Lord's servant, that is, speaking specifically of the servant in the church, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So there's this idea of not violent, but gentle. Shouldn't be given to angry outbursts, but speaking kindly and gently. And again, we go back to the fruit of the Spirit, right? Part of the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Gentleness. The next quality there is not quarrelsome. Not quarrelsome. Will Christians disagree? Yes. Do they have to be disagreeable? No. You can be agreeable in your disagreement. You can disagree agreeably. And that's what I think is important here. Even in disagreements, there should be the maintenance of a spirit of love. In fact, what does he say? The verse 5 says, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. I think I'm reading the wrong passage here. 2 Timothy 2:24 is what we mentioned earlier about being not quarrelsome. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. This is very much unlike the false teachers at Ephesus. In fact, if we were to look at the background to this, Acts 20 really is the background to this, where Paul is getting ready to go to Ephesus, and he's really dealing with the things that were going on there, and the things that are going on in the letters to Timothy, we see in Acts chapter 20. In fact, if you go back to Acts 20, let's just look at that for the moment and see where he actually speaks to the Ephesian elders. He says, you yourselves know, this is verse 18, how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. And then in verse 25, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Verse 28, pay careful attention then to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. This is Paul's heart for the Ephesian church. This is why he's writing to Timothy to take care of the church. The false teachers apparently took great delight in stirring up quarrels within the church. And Paul says, no, it should not be that way. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 says this: if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So you can almost tell a false teacher 100% of the time is going to be looking for what's in it for him. I could really go off on a tangent. I'm not going to this morning. I could really go off on a tangent this morning. False teachers were going to go out in the world. False teachers have gone out into the world. All you have to do is turn on a certain network, and almost everything. You can just start from the beginning by saying, that's false teaching. I have to be... It's surprising if it's not. And so you have this false teaching. It's almost always yoked together with the plea for money. And boy, the extents the false teachers will go. Which leads to the next one, not a lover of money. We mentioned Acts chapter 20. We read that a moment ago. Here is Paul elsewhere teaches that the love of money is the root of every type of evil. So it's no wonder he would include this. Again, the false teachers imagine godliness to be a means of gain. He mentions to the deacons, do not be greedy for dishonest gain. So here we have spiritual and moral maturity of character, self-control in his affections, and then thirdly, the third major characteristic or quality is solid in his relationships. He has to be solid in his relationships. These last three that are mentioned here, these last three qualities are relational qualities. So when we consider these from 1 Timothy, these relational qualities, his relationship, first of all, with his family. He must be a good manager. Verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, under discipline. And this is an example and an indicator of how he will manage God's church. Under the deacons, it says managing their children and their own households well. If you flip back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, you'll see another scripture that speaks to this. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, when he says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. He must be a good manager, managing the church because he manages his own household. And then the second relationship is relationship to the Christian faith. What does it say? Not a recent convert. The word here is neophyte. And that word literally means new plant. He's not a new plant. He's got some maturity already involved there. He's not a recent convert. He should have become spiritually mature enough that he recognizes his own need for humility. And why is that? So that he doesn't fall into the same condemnation as the devil, whose fatal flaw was what? Pride. Pride. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14 gives some insight here. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So there's milk and there's meat. Milk is needed, but meat is what you're working toward. That's an indicator of spiritual maturity. The relationship with your with Christ is a mature one. This matter of conceit was all over the Ephesian false teachers. That's what they did. Paul is saying that should not characterize you. To the deacons, he said they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So there's the relationship with his family, the relationship to the Christian faith, and then the relationship to outsiders. His relationship to outsiders, those outside the Christian faith, is an important one. He must be well thought of by them in order not to fall into disgrace, so that he might not fall into the snare of the devil. If you look at chapter 5 of 1 Timothy 5, verse 24 and 25, what does it say? The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. He's talking about conspicuous to the world. Our lifestyle as leaders in the church, if someone aspires to this office, these are the qualities that should be evident. It's not this high standard to live up to, by the way. It's actually just normal Christian life. Don't mess up. Don't go out outside these lines, and you'll fall into the category that's needed for this office. You don't become well thought of, by the way. You don't become well thought of by outsiders by becoming identical to them or by going after the same sins that they go after. You make yourselves well thought of by outsiders by being different. Being different. We are called strangers and aliens. We're called a peculiar people. Why? Because we don't live like the world around us. Now let's go back to this matter of able to teach. I left that off a moment ago. This is the only trait that refers specifically to an ability rather than character. We've been talking about character quality. This is an ability, and it's the one which is not required of a deacon. So able to teach. Able to teach what? Math? Science? History? No. Able to teach the Scriptures. Able to teach the Word of God. Titus 1 verse 9 says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy Word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, not every elder is equally gifted or equally called in this regard. Some will be vocational pastors. Some will be bivocational, or now called co-vocational pastors. Some will be non-vocational, serving in a church alongside those whose vocation it is to open and expound upon the Word of God. But they are also called to this teaching office. They are called to this ability to teach the Word of God. To teach the Word of God, you must do what? Know the Word of God. One question I always ask of a prospective pastor or elder, someone who's undergoing ordination, is, have you read the Bible? Have you read the Bible? Some who have even gone into the office of elder had to say, you know, I haven't read the whole Bible all the way through. Here's what I recommend. If you're going to be able to teach, at least have read the Bible. You need to have read the Bible one time through. Does not mean cover to cover, front to back, all the, one time, but have a plan to where you've gone through the whole Scripture. That's how you understand how to refute false doctrine and adopt sound doctrine, to refute heresy when it rears its ugly head. In an age where Bible translations abound and electronic versions are widely available, right? The Bible is available for free download and audio versions. You got no excuse, guys. You can listen to it on your device. Not the same as reading it, perhaps, but it's still a great way to get the Bible into you. So how much of the Bible Should a man being considered for the office of elder, the office of pastor, have read, I still maintain the whole thing. The whole thing. And more than that, an elder should at least be able to put the main storyline of the Bible together, the story of creation and fall and redemption and consummation. Now, we have something now that Paul and the churches he wrote to didn't have. That is the finished word of God, the complete Bible, all-sufficient, inerrant, authoritative Scripture. We have an embarrassment of riches in this. We have no reason not to be equipped. All kinds of ways to do this. Seminary, Bible education, all those things are not required of an elder. Those are all good things. And you have opportunity now by just sitting at your computer. You can attend a class. Lots of free things that are available. If you're wanting to grow in this matter, see me. I'll be happy to equip you, to share with you things that you point you in the right direction on how to do that. So in the future, should the church ever decide to add additional elders, like in a non-vocational way, the question has to be brought up. Is this man a man of sound doctrine, and is he able to teach and defend sound doctrine? Why is all this so important? I'm going to bring this down to a finish here. Just bear with me. It's because the church is the body of Christ and must be taken care of by those who are willing to sacrifice themselves for the sake of the body. It's because the church is being prepared as the bride of Christ, for whom he will one day return to find her without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's what he says. So the leadership structure of the church is meant to be a display of God's glory so that people might be directed to Christ, that they might seek after Christ, that they might be drawn to Christ, not turned away, not unnecessarily repelled, not distracted from Christ. The church is Christ's own people, bought by Christ's own blood. Now, you remember the story of Jackie. We started off. Little Jackie went to seminary. Little Jackie became a pastor. Well, little Jackie Spong is who I'm talking about. John Shelby Spong, who recently passed away at age 90. He rose through the ranks in his denomination to become the Bishop of Newark, New Jersey. And the sad part of the story is, it seems like there was no doctrine of the Christian faith that John Spong or Jack Spong embraced at the end of his life. He spent his entire life rejecting one doctrine after another. He rejected the virgin birth of Christ, the virgin conception of Christ. He rejected the inerrancy of Scripture, the authority of the Bible. He rejected the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross. He rejects the resurrection. He rejects all of these things which are cardinal Christian doctrines. At the end of his life, he no longer embraced. It seems like there was no heresy that he didn't like, and there was no sound doctrine that he embraced. Why do I share that with you? He was very influential. Wrote book after book. Went on TV programs. Wrote articles. He was the go-to guy for the media a lot of times if they wanted somebody religious to give a perspective on things. And he represented mainline Protestant liberalism, but in no way did he represent Christ or Christianity. He, in the end, proved himself to be a false teacher, a wolf that had gone out among them, even though For all intents and purposes, he seemed to have started well. He did not end well. Church, you must be on your guard to maintain sound doctrine and let those who serve among you be those who uphold sound doctrine, sound teaching, the Scripture. Hear these words from Samuel Stone, and with these I close, from the hymn, "The Church's One Foundation." Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Well, may our church be such a church that is a display of God's glory, that is a light in the darkness and that points people to Christ. You may not yet know Christ. You may not yet have a relationship with Him. I want to share with you, He, in dying on the cross for your sins, provided for forgiveness for those who would come to Him in faith and repentance. So I encourage you today, do not delay. Put your faith in Christ. Trust in Christ. Repent and come to Him. Repent of your self-vindicating ways, your self-righteous ways, by saying, I'm okay without Christ. Come to Him in humility and in faith and repentance and turn to Him today before it is everlastingly too late. I'd love to visit with you about what that means. You can come and see me after the service. This morning we're going to sing a hymn as we close today's service, and I'll be here to pray with you, to talk with you, to counsel with you, whatever might be the need, as we stand together and pray, and then as Kyle comes to lead us in singing. Father, we've considered important and weighty matters today. It has taken us much time to consider these, and so I pray that you would redeem that time for us today. Cause us to walk in your ways, to let some part of this be attached to our hearts, that we might know and that we might follow your word. Now, Lord, take and use your word as it has been proclaimed. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be about his office work of bringing conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. And Lord, that there would be someone who perhaps would turn to you in faith today for the very first time. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name.